Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading will include two passages this morning, Genesis 1, beginning in verse 31, and 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. 2 Peter 3:1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, thank you for your word now. Bless it to our hearing, and as we study it together, Lord, use it to make us into the men and women that you would have us to be. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. That really struck me this morning as we were singing that song, because we're going to be talking about some things over the next couple of weeks as we circle around John chapter 5 that really highlight the fact that it is God's intention and always has been God's intention to dwell again with his people. We've finished studying the text of John chapter 5, but we're not done with the chapter yet. So if you went home last week and said, "All right, we're finally done with John chapter 5," well, we've studied the healing of the paralytic, which Jesus did on a Sabbath, and which instigated that courtroom trial of sorts before the Pharisees that became John chapter 5. We've also seen Jesus defend himself against two charges, the charges of working on the Sabbath and blasphemy. The first, he answered by simply saying, "My Father's always working and I'm working too." And the second, he spent the rest of John chapter 5 using to explain why he could not possibly be guilty of blasphemy, because he is God. And we saw that Jesus claimed equality with the Father in seven different areas. We've studied each of them. And then after making these assertions that would have been outlandish to the Pharisees, Jesus presented witnesses. And the Bible says that the truth of a matter is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Jesus doubled that high number and presented six witnesses. And we've covered all of those. But now that we've worked through the text, we have to circle back around to consider a few important things before we move on. These are things that I was tempted to talk about while we were progressing through, but I didn't want to break the narrative of what we were doing. We were in a groove, and so we're doing it now. Now, one of the big things, and this is really going to be the most important overarching purpose for the next few weeks that we're going to be talking about these things, is the fact that I told you at the beginning of the Gospel of John that the first 12 chapters of John are called the Book of Signs. And they're called the Book of Signs because John tells us that there were seven signs in particular that he selected in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's John's very purpose statement for writing the book. So this third miracle or sign is the healing of the paralytic. And we studied that story in great detail, but there's one thing we left out. If you were careful, maybe you caught it, that we never told you what the sign actually meant. Because signs are more than simple miracles. Signs are miracles that point to something. The Greek word is simeon. And it means more than just an expression of power. It means to signify something. Signs are things that point to something else. So we have to ask the question, if this healing of the paralytic was a sign, what does the sign mean? What is it pointing to? What is it that John wants to teach us through each of these signs? So in order to find that out, we have to look at John's own mission statement and make sure that we're answering the question within the paradigm that he set before us for what these signs are actually all about. This is in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. Here's how John, close to the end of his book, tells us why he chose the signs that he did and presented them in this book. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these," and the antecedent to these are the signs, "but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name." Now that word Christ means Messiah. It's a picture of Jesus coming as the King of the world to reign over his kingdom. And so it's a picture of the millennial glory that Jesus will exhibit in the very last times. And so that's where we find ourselves now. We're looking at this sign and we're saying, what is it about this sign of healing the paralytic that tells us, what does it tell us about Jesus as the Messiah, the one who is coming to establish his kingdom, the Son of God? And by believing, we'll have life in his name. Now, if you're born again and saved, you already have that life. And hopefully the life that you have is being shared with other people so that the life of Christ can, the words of Jesus can still be saving in these last days. But seven signs. So let's think about this for a moment. And this is going to, I'm going to require a lot from you this morning. This is not easy stuff. This is good, hard theological work. So stay focused. It's not those easy softballs that I usually throw on a Sunday morning. You know, this is going to be tough. And in order to, I want to prove some points to you this morning to make a case for this. And if you, will give me your attention and wait to make your judgment until you've seen all of these things that I'm going to present over the next few weeks, it's going to be a little bit of a sip from a fire hose. I do promise you that, but I think it will pay off in wonderful dividends, spiritual dividends, that will increase our desire to be on mission in these last days, and our devotion for the Lord will be greater than ever. That certainly is my desire anyway. So we've got these signs. Now, the first two signs were very easy to identify because John told us very clearly, John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that changing the water into the wine, that kingdom wine that we studied in John 2, was the first of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee. So that's easy. We know that was the first of his signs that John is identifying. Secondly, in John chapter 4, when Jesus healed the official's servant with just his word, you know, he came, the servant came, the official came to him and said, "My son is very sick. He's at the point of dying. Please come and heal him." And Jesus is like, "I don't even have to come. Just go home. Your son lives." That's what the Greek says. Your son lives. It's present tense. Not your son will live. So the second sign that Jesus did in John chapter 4, it also tells us in verse 54 that this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. But one little technical point we need to cover before we move forward is, how do we know that this third sign is actually a sign? It doesn't identify it as clearly as those first two signs do. How do we know that the healing of the paralytic was the third sign? So it's a little bit tricky. It'll only take us a minute, but you have to look around if you're going to find it. It's only mentioned that it's a sign in John chapter 6, the next chapter, and John chapter 7. So John chapter 6 and verse 2, this is immediately following John 5. You know, chapter breaks on in the original, right? That's going to get us in real big trouble today. You'll see what I mean. There's a chapter break. It's one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in all of the Bible that we're going to look at today. Does not belong there. But anyway, I'm kind of going off track a little bit here. In John chapter 6 and verse 2, it says a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Well, in the context, Jesus had just healed the paralytic. So the indication is that the sign of healing the paralytic is the sign that he was doing on the sick. It's the only one that he mentions. And then in John chapter 7, Jesus is giving a defense of his actions. There's a lot of Sabbath controversies in the ministry of Jesus, and there's a good reason for that. We'll see it as we unfold this. In John chapter 7 and verse 23, Jesus says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision. In other words, you know, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but if a child is born on the eighth day, that child needed to be circumcised as a picture of a new beginning. The eighth day is a new beginning. Jesus was resurrected on the eighth day. It's a new beginning, right? So Jesus says, listen, if a man receives circumcision, in other words, on the Sabbath day, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Well, when did he make a man's whole body well? He did that on the Sabbath in John chapter 5. So it's almost universally accepted that this healing of the paralytic is a reference to that third sign that John talks about. Jesus had healed just the previous spring. He was speaking in John chapter 7 in the autumn, and he says that he made the man's body well specifically on the Sabbath. So then, I think it's pretty clear that this third sign was the healing of the paralytic. Okay, so now that we've got that out of the way, if the healing of the paralytic is a sign, and I certainly think that it is, what does it signify? That's a more difficult question. What is it telling us about Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? I think to understand this sign, we need to think about when it happened. I think the interpretation of what this sign means is bound up in the fact that it took place on the Sabbath. It happened on the Sabbath. It happened on the Sabbath on purpose. John chapter 5 and verse 9, after telling the story of the healing, there's a standalone sentence that is pretty striking. It simply says, it happened on the Sabbath. This happened on the Sabbath. The day that this took place was the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a huge, huge theme in the Bible. It plays a huge part in the ministry of Jesus, and for good reason. Because the earth will someday enter into a Sabbath that Jesus promised would come. That Sabbath will last exactly, precisely 1,000 years. And Jesus will truly be the Lord of the earth. He will reign over the earth, and he will be, as he said, the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in God's word, and there's a lot of symbolism, especially in the Gospel of John. Remember, John, the author John, the apostle John, is the same one who gave us the book of Revelation. He's the same one who talks in that Antichrist language in 1 John, his first epistle. And there's a lot that is happening underneath the surface in John. We find types in the Gospel of John, and we find types in the Bible. You know what a type is? A type is something that is a shadow of something that is to come. Okay? This is called biblical typology. So the idea is when Abraham offers his son Isaac on the altar, it's a shadow of the fact that the father will someday offer his son on the altar. When the animal is slain on the Passover, the lamb is slain on the Passover and the blood is applied, it's a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who will be slain and his blood applied on the door. The door of the believer's heart will keep that believer from the judgment of God when it passes over. Do you understand? Now, the Bible is full of these things. We know so many of them. They go without even, you know, without even giving it a second thought. All of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament were types of the one lamb who, you know, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of the world. But when he comes into the world, he says, this, you know, my body, I have prepared, I have offered to you. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. All of these things. And in the book of Hebrews, we find this word a lot, shadows. shadows. Shadows are examples of things, types are shadows of things that are to come. So now watch this verse very carefully. The Apostle Paul is writing to the early church at Colossae, and this is what he says. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. You know that there were dietary regulations within the nation of Israel, the law of Moses. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one stand as your judge in matters of food or drink or with regard to a festival. This is really important. We'll see it next week. Or a new moon or a Sabbath. So don't let anyone judge you as to a Sabbath or a festival. There were important festivals. You want to know what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks? We don't know the day or the hour that the Lord is coming back, but I think with biblical certainty, we know the month. We don't know what year that month will be, but the festivals all represented some aspect of the life of Jesus. And when he came the first time, he fulfilled Passover, he fulfilled unleavened bread, he fulfilled Pentecost, and he did all of those things precisely on the day of the festivals. And the fall festivals of Israel represent the second coming of Jesus. And I think there's a very good argument that that same method is going to continue. We'll see it together and how it represents the return of Christ. So don't let anyone pass. Don't let anyone stand as your judge with regard to things like food and drink and festivals, new moons or Sabbath. Why? Here's why. Because they are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the festival of Passover was a shadow that would be filled substantially in Christ. The Pentecost was a picture that was fulfilled in Christ when the promise of the Holy Spirit was realized. The Sabbath is a shadow. Now that's interesting. A shadow of what? I mean, it almost sounds fanatical the way that God deals with the Sabbath in the Bible. I mean, we'll see it in weeks to come, but I mean, a guy is gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Some people from Israel catch him. They bring him before Moses, and they say, we don't know what to do with this guy. Moses says, I don't know what to do with him either. Let me talk to the Lord. Moses talks to the Lord, and God says, the whole people of Israel shall stone him. And then the next verse tells us they did. What is the big deal with the Sabbath? I mean, is it just about God says you really need to take a day off once a week? Or is something else happening? Maybe the shadow that goes back, the Sabbath that goes back in principle to the very creation day. God labored, he restored the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. He established a pattern. And that is forecasting something into the future. It's a shadow of something, I'm going to argue, is yet to be fulfilled. So what is this? What is the Sabbath a shadow of? And this is where things get pretty interesting. How is it a shadow? How is the Sabbath a shadow that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Christ is the substance of these shadows. Now, we've got our work cut out for us, but I want to begin this morning by revisiting something that we've taught a number of times, but never in this detail. It's the idea of the cosmic week. The idea that 7 days have been allotted for this earth. Each of those days is 1,000 years each. And the final day, the seventh, is the Lord's Sabbath, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, where Jesus will reign over the earth and the earth will rest in a way that it has not rested since the fall of Adam. Now, here's the idea in a nutshell. Now, I'm asking for your indulgence. I'm asking for your patience. And then when I've made the case, you can decide whether or not you think there's anything here. But the idea in a nutshell is that God made the earth in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. This established a divine pattern in the fabric of human history. Prophetically, when Peter was speaking about the return of Jesus in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, do not let this one fact elude you. Escape you, that to the Lord One day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The last day, therefore, the seventh day, will be a day of Sabbath rest. It will be the time of perfect peace, when joy and peace will be characterized all throughout the earth, and when Jesus will reign on the earth, where sin and Satan will have both been robbed of their power. The devil will be locked up, the Bible tells us, for that 1,000 years. Interestingly enough, Scripture tells us 6 times in 7 verses in Revelation 20 that the time that Jesus will reign upon the earth is precisely 1,000 years. And I think it's prefiguring this last day. Now, stay with me. Those of us who see this as a biblical pattern of prophetic truth believe that God established the Sabbath to point to the culmination of human history, which will be this seventh day. Remember, we just read that the Sabbath, Paul told us, is a shadow of things that are yet to come, but which are fulfilled in Christ. Paul is writing after the first advent of Christ. He's writing after the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come that will be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the substance of them. The Sabbath will be fulfilled by Jesus when he reigns over this earth in his 1,000-year kingdom. And that's why in the Gospels, Jesus, when he said this, understand that the Pharisees lost their minds. But he said, you have to know that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus comes doing things on the Sabbath, which are completely inappropriate to the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath, but which are completely appropriate to what the Sabbath will actually be like on the earth. So, do I have your attention? Oh, it's interesting, at least, right? So, it's in the earth's seventh day, the true Sabbath, that the earth will finally rest, and the influence of sin and Satan will be stripped of its power. Now, I believe that this is exactly what the Bible teaches about the last days. I have taught this for years. As I said, never in this detail. And the reason I'm doing it in this detail is because the third sign is all about Jesus presenting himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. But to understand that, when we hear the word Sabbath, we immediately think the seventh day. Saturday was the Sabbath. But there are Sabbaths of years. The land had to have a Sabbath, as we'll see. Every seventh year, the land had to lie fallow. And when for 490 years, Israel refused to let the land lay fallow for that Sabbath of the lands, God said, you know what? Let me do a little bit of math here. 1/7 of 490 is 70 years. You're going into captivity for 70 years, and the land will, there will be no people in the land, and I will get my Sabbaths. And you say, what is the deal? All these multiples of 7 everywhere that, well, okay. We'll cover it as we go along here. You know how I can get off track a little bit. That's why I write things down. Now, understand this. This might be new to you. You might be sitting here thinking, you know something? We've actually seen it coming, the early onset, for a long time with him. Let me just make a case first, okay? What we find when we carefully study, now, you know, one of my loves is church history. And reading the early church fathers, especially the early church fathers, because these are the people who sat under the teaching of John. These are the people whose writings were superintended. John would have, the first thing I'm going to read to you from the Epistle of Barnabas is, would have most likely have been read by John. It was written while the Apostle John was still alive, in every likelihood. So I'm going to make a case for you this morning. I'm going to take the time to do it. I'm going to make a case for you that in the first 500 years of church history, this was not only a common teaching of those who were responsible for shepherding the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was also a ubiquitous teaching, and there was no ambiguity about it whatsoever. Can I try to prove it to you? So the Epistle of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas, we don't know the exact date, but I believe it's because of some internal evidence, I believe in an earlier date. It was written between 70 AD, which means that the Apostle Apostle John would still be alive for another 20 years anyway. And 132 is the late date. So it's late first century, early second century. Listen to what, by the way, this was a contender in 325 when the Council of Nicaea got together to figure out which books of the Bible were inspired by God. This is one that was on the table. The Epistle of Barnabas. They came to realize, no, it's not inspired by God, but it was an important document by an important Bible teacher. Whether it was Barnabas, we don't know. But it was an important teaching in the early church and was very influential. But just listen to what he says. This is a real treasure. He says, and I'm quoting, "It is written concerning the Sabbath in the Decalogue," that's the Ten Commandments, "which the Lord spoke face to face to Moses on Mount Sinai, and you shall sanctify the Sabbath of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. And he said in another place, if my sons keep the Sabbath, then I will cause my mercy to rest upon them." Now the epistle goes on to say the Sabbath is mentioned at the beginning of creation like this. "And God made in 6 days all the works of his hands, and he made an end on the seventh day, and he rested and he sanctified it." He set it apart. He made it holy. "Attend, my children," the meaning of this expression that he finished in 6 days. This implies that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years, for a day to him is as 1,000 years. "Therefore, my children, in 6 days," that is in 6,000 years, "all things will be finished." Then it says, "He rested on the seventh day." This means when his son coming again shall destroy the time of that wicked man. It's a reference to the end. You think the early fathers didn't understand Bible doctrine? It says, "He shall destroy the time of that wicked man," that is the Antichrist, "and judge the ungodly. Then he shall truly rest on the seventh day." Now, the Apostle John, as I said, was very likely alive when this was written. And yet, we have this picture of this early teaching of the church that because of the prophetic words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, put together with the words of the very first creation and Paul's contention that the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come that are fulfilled in Christ, that earth has been given, allotted by God, 7 days, each day 1,000 years. So, let me give you another one, Papias. Papias is another important church father. His dates are 60 AD, so this is first century, folks, and he dies in 130. First century, early second century. He was a student of the Apostle John, and he knew Polycarp personally. And here's what he wrote. "There will be a period of 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead, and the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this very earth." Pretty clear? Irenaeus. Irenaeus is writing in the second to the early third century. He dies in 202. And he was an early church father who also knew Polycarp of Smyrna, who was famously martyred for the faith. Here's what he writes. "An apostasy has taken place during 6,000 years. For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years it shall be concluded. And for this reason, Scripture says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all that he had done." Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is an account, I'm still quoting, this is an account of how the former things were created as a prophecy of that which is to come. The Sabbath is a shadow that is fulfilled in Christ, we read in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. I said that, not Irenaeus. Then he goes on to say, "For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6,000 years, created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year." Irenaeus was clear in his understanding that Scripture indicates this, that human history has been given 6,000 years of rule by men under the influence of sin and the devil, to be followed by a 1,000-year day of rest that will be led by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hippolytus. Hippolytus was known as the most important theologian of the early church. His dates are from circa 170, so end of the second century, to 235, beginning of, you know, first quarter or so of the third century. So I'm moving ahead in time here to show how common this teaching was. And as I said, he's thought by many to be the most important church, the most important theologian in the church of that early era. Here's what he says, quote, 6,000 years must be accomplished in order that the Sabbath may come. The rest, the holy day on which God rested from all of his works. For the Sabbath is a type. Well, we just saw that. Paul told us that. The Sabbath is a shadow. A shadow of what? A shadow of something still yet to come. And who will fulfill that shadow? You have types and antitypes. The type is the shadow. The antitype is the fulfillment. Who is the antitype? Jesus is. It tells us that the substance is in Christ, right? So listen to what he says. For this Sabbath is a type of the future kingdom of the saints, when they shall reign with Christ, when he comes from heaven. And as John says in his Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypsis. For a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Since then, in 6 days, God created all things. It follows that in 6,000 years, they must be fulfilled. This from Hippolytus, who was the most important theologian of the early period. Commodianus was a bishop of a North African bishop. He flourishes about 250, so mid third century. He writes this: "We shall be." I know this may be tedious. I know it's like one thing you're never to do. You know, seminary, they tell you, don't read to people. If you read to people, you know, but I don't have the kind of mercy that some of those other pastors have. God's still working that within me. When I want to drive a point home, we are going to do some reading. So there's just a couple more. Commodianus, I told you he flourished about the mid-third century. Here's what he wrote. We shall be immortal when 6,000 years are accomplished. This has pleased Christ that the dead should rise first, yes, with their bodies, when 6,000 years are completed and the world has come to an end. And they who make God of no account when the thousandth year is finished, that is Jesus' millennial reign, shall perish by fire. Methodius of Olympus, 300, so now we're in the 4th century. His flourish date is 311, early 4th century. For since in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and finished the whole world and rested on the seventh day from all his works which he made and blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, the world shall thus be terminated at 7,000 years when God shall have completed his work in this world. We're getting to the end. Lactantius. Lactantius dates are 250 to 325, so early 4th century he dies, right? Therefore, he writes, since all the works of God were completed in 6 days, the world must continue in its present state through 6 ages, that is, 6,000 years. And again, since God, having finished his works, rested on the seventh day and blessed it, at the end of the 6,000th year, all wickedness must be abolished from the earth and righteousness reign for 1,000 years, and there must be tranquility and rest from the labors which the world has long endured. The dead will rise again, that when again restored to life, they may reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is not a new teaching. There is nothing novel about what I'm presenting before you today. This is an ancient teaching that has been lost because of disinterest. And I honestly believe that, you know what, in the medieval, very corrupt church of the medieval period, they would look at a doctrine like this and they would say, if they're right, it's thousands of years away. Where's the relevance? Hey, can I tell you something? It's not thousands of years away anymore. Well, you're probably thinking, you couldn't possibly have any more quotes. Gaudentius flourished in 400, 5th century. Okay, he was the bishop of Brescia and also the friend of Ambrose. You remember Ambrose, he led Augustine to Christ, right? Ambrose of Milano, right? Notice I said Milano for you people who are fluent in Italian. I didn't just say Milan, you know, I can say Firenze too. I won't say Florence, I'm using the... All right, anyway, I speak excellent Italian accent. I can say things in it. No, I'm only kidding. All right, here's what Gaudentius writes. We expect, he says, that the true holy 7,000 years that shall come after those 6 days or 6,000 years of time, which being finished shall begin the holy rest of all of the true saints for all of the faithful believers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, Jerome, the towering Jerome. You cannot overestimate the importance of Jerome in the early church. He's the one who translated the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate that the Catholic Church still uses, because that was at the time the common language, the vulgar language. It's called the Vulgate because it's the common or vulgar language. Anyway, Jerome's dates are circa 342 to 420. So again, he's dying in the 5th century. And what he does is he consolidates the teaching that's going on at the time. And here's what he writes. Because the world having been made in 6 days, it is believed that it will last only 6,000 years. A short statement, but a statement that indicates the current teaching in the church at the time. Now, as I've said, this is an ancient doctrine. I hope that I haven't bored you too badly by reading all of those quotes, but I think it's important for us to understand that what we're talking about here is not a novelty, but the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. When the early church fathers read Genesis chapter 1, and they put it together with Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that the Sabbath is a shadow, and they put it together with 2 Peter chapter 3, that don't let this one fact escape you, that to the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. This is what they understood that to mean, that God has allotted 6,000 years to the world. Now, Tim LaHaye, who's about as mainstream as they get, Tim LaHaye wrote the Left Behind series and lots of theological books. He was a good student of God's Word. And he talked about this theory, and here's what he said. He said, this theory may once again become very appealing in that it would parallel many of the signs of the age that are rapidly approaching, signs that are so obvious to the careful student of the Bible. Okay, well, while the early Christians taught that this doctrine, they taught this doctrine simply because that's what they saw in Scripture, that's what they felt that the Scriptures meant, it seems to have fallen out of fashion as you get into the later church, and I think that that's probably because it was seen as irrelevant. And not only that, there's a lot of apostasy that came into the church, obviously from the 6th century on, and the rise of the Roman papacy. But certainly by the time we get to 1000 AD, we have a corrupt church that's going to need a reformation to reform it, right? All right, let me suggest four things as we go forward here, as we look at these things, and I'm going to try to present some evidence for you here today, and a little bit more next week, but I want to share four things by way of introduction to this principle that I think are important for us to just consider, to put on the table. First of all, it's a well-known, well-established biblical principle. You know, the problem is a lot of Bible verses become cliches. In other words, it's something that we say, but we never really stop and think, what does that actually mean? Well, it's a well-known biblical principle that God declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. Say amen if you believe that. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things still not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. Now, my question is it true? Has God really, or is this like just a, hey, I know everything. Before it happened, I knew it. Or has God actually declared something about the end from the very beginning, like Genesis 1 and 2? Is there something in the beginning when God established the Sabbath, for example? Or God talked about his rest. He didn't establish the Sabbath to the law. But in principle, is there something that God is showing us? Okay, so just kind of set that aside. Think about it. Number two, Did you ever wonder why God would take 6 days to fashion the world? I mean, that's all it would have taken. Done. No, we have the whole pageantry of earth being restored. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. And then we have these days happening. There's light in the first day. And it's a day, and it's a night, and it's a first day. But is it a solar day? Is it a day like, you know, a day? Like, you know, when does the day begin? Midnight? Midnight to midnight? Is it that kind of day? You know, when the earth makes one rotation, you know, so moving, the sun's there and it's moving around the sun. Well, no, it's not a day like that. And how do we know it's not a day like that? There's no sun. There's no sun shining on the earth until the third day. So God creates the light and then God separates the waters on the second day. Something's happening there that we certainly don't have time to talk about today, but that's the only day that God does not say it was good. He says God saw what he had done and it was so. It was necessary. But then the third day, God sets the sun and the moon to shine. And on and on and on it goes. And then the creation that he makes, finally the crown of his creation, humankind, Adam and Eve. Why did he do it that way? Did you ever wonder that? Why is it important for God to do this in six, to make the world in 6 days and then to rest on the seventh? Well, maybe there's some foreshadowing happening here, and this is certainly what I believe. Paul, remember, tells us that the Sabbath was a shadow of things to come that would be fulfilled in Christ. The substance is in Christ. Third thing I want to point out. We have to deal with this passage a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter's important statement that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, is at the heart of what we're studying here. It's actually a rephrasing of another verse from Psalm 90 that says essentially the same thing, but not with that, you know, a day in Psalm 90 says, today is like a shadow of yesterday when it comes. I'll read it for you next week. But with a day, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, context is always king in biblical interpretation. So it's important to understand that when Peter makes that statement, what is he talking about? Like, what's the context of him saying, understand that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years? Well, he's talking about the return of Jesus in the second coming. That is the context of 2 Peter chapter 3. Just a few verses earlier, before he says a day is as 1,000 years, he writes that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? And then after saying a few more things, he says, don't forget this one fact, brethren. And he goes on to say it. So notice that in this letter, which is Peter's last letter, he urged the church not to forget this one thing. Not three things, not two things, one thing. It sounds important, right? Well, to the early followers of Jesus, it was. I read to you what I consolidated some of the teaching of the early church on this. They consistently taught that God fashioned the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So therefore, humans would have 6,000 years to live under Satan's influence and sin's influence before Jesus would come and bring in a 1,000 year period of perfect joy and rest. So Peter says this in the very context of prophecy of the last days. I think that's an important point. And finally, to wrap up these introductory principles, a word about where this puts us in God's prophetic timetable. Now, let's just think about this with sober minds for a moment. As I present these things before you today, we find ourselves at the very end of 6,000 years of human history. The very end of it. There are disagreements about the precise day of the creation of Adam, of course. But every model that takes the scripture seriously all puts us in the same general ballpark. There are just about 4,000 years up to Christ. And so here's the picture of what we have here. If you think about these 6 days of human history, The first and second day we would call the age of the Gentiles. There is no Israel. It's everybody is a Gentile. But then, right about the 2,000-year mark, Abram comes on the scene. He is the father of the Jews. So this is the age of Israel, these last 2 days. The age of Israel is the time that Jesus is born into. Then our Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of about 2,000 years of that Jewish history. Jesus is born about 5 BC. There have been some parts of the calendar that have been messed up. But there's some ambiguity here, and that's a really good thing, and I'll tell you why in just a bit. But Jesus comes, and the church is born on the day of Pentecost, and there are 2,000 years, just about, up to today. And then there's one day left, according to this model, where the Lord Jesus would come and set up his kingdom. Now, I said that the ambiguity is good here. We can't pinpoint the day. We can't pinpoint the hour. And that lines up perfectly with Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:36, that no man knows the day. No man knows the hour. But remember what I read to you as we presented ourselves for worship this morning in Matthew 16:1-2. He says, you can look at the sky and you can predict the kind of day it's going to be. He said, yet you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In other words, while only the Father knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, anyone with spiritual eyes should be able to see the season, because the signs are everywhere before our eyes. 4,000 years preceded the coming of Jesus. We know that Jesus died somewhere. I am not setting dates. I have no idea. All I can tell you is I honestly believe that this is the season of the Lord's return. Now listen to this. Jesus died sometime between 30 and 33 AD. And like I said, this comes from problems with the calendar. So there are debates about this. Okay, sometime between 30 and 33 AD. All right? We're in 2021. So if we use the lower number, that number 30, that means we're 9 years away from the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus and the birth of the church. And 7 of those years have to be consumed by the tribulation before the return of Christ. We're talking about Jesus returning at the beginning of the seventh day, end of the sixth day, beginning of the seventh day. And what we're saying is that the Bible is very clear that the church will be raptured 7 years before the Lord Jesus returns. We return with him. All I'm saying is, I think there's something here. I really do. All right, can I show you a couple things and then we'll be done? All right. Because I don't feel like I've given you literally anything to think about this morning. So let me see if I can try to remedy that before I leave. I believe that this kind of typology is all over the scriptures. I think it will actually blow your mind when we'll see more of it next week. But I think it will actually blow your mind as you begin to think about it. So let's see if we can think about this whole idea of the seventh day being set aside, the Sabbath, God being so intentional about it. On penalty of death, you have to observe the Sabbath because it is a picture, a shadow of the rest that the Messiah will bring in at the very end. So the reason for requiring his people to observe a Sabbath each seventh day is given to Moses in the Ten Commandments. Here's what he says. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days, this is the reason I'm telling you that you must observe the Sabbath. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The reason I'm giving you the Sabbath and insisting in the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai when he met with God face to face, the reason I'm doing this is because I spent 6 days creating and on the seventh day I rested. There is a 6-1 ratio of work to rest that's been written into the fabric of reality, of the universe, of the creation. All right. Now we have a lot more to say about this, but what do signs do, by the way? They point to something else. They signify something, right? Well, am I going to show you this today or next time? Oh, I'm going to show it to you today. And you thought I didn't like you because of the conversation we had last Sunday. But now, you might find this really interesting. I do. you might find it interesting too. And if you find it interesting and I find it interesting, we're going to find this interesting together. That's what I'm saying. Now, the Sabbath, we saw that it's a shadow. What would you do if I told you that it was also a sign? Well, you might know the scripture. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. Yahweh says this, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations." Now, what does a sign do? It points to something. What is this pointing to? Israel, there's going to be a time when you're not even going to have a country, but Messiah is still coming. There is still a rest, a Sabbath that's coming upon this earth. The Sabbath has to be observed because it is a sign. We've already seen, again, to not sound like a broken record for you younger people, that was like a platter that music used to be on. You'd put a needle on it and it would make music. It was unbelievable. So we already saw that Paul said that this was a shadow of things to come, yet the substance is in Christ. And if that's true, so are all of the festivals. So we're going to take a look at the fall festivals of Israel and see how they signify the return of Jesus. Well, it's a shadow of things to come. What things? Well, here's what I believe. I believe that this points to a seventh millennial day, the earth's 1,000-year day, at the end of the cosmic week in which the true Sabbath will be realized in every way. The world will truly rest. I believe that Jesus will come and set up his 1,000-year kingdom. Now, in considering this emphasis on the Sabbath, it makes perfect sense to me that Jesus' return would establish his 1,000-year millennial kingdom would follow 6,000 years. I mean, he specifically says, let me just read it to you. I know you don't believe me. I can tell by the looks on your faces. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees, this is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom now, folks. He's purifying the world for the millennial kingdom. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. No question about who that is, right? He's the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Okay, we know who that is. And he bound him for how long? For 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, that is during the tribulation, and for the word of God. And they came to life, and they reigned with him for how long? For 1,000 years. Is this up here? All right. Do I not have it up there, Steve? All right, that's okay. Let me just read it to you. They came to life and they reigned with him for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. For they shall reign with him for a, take a guess, 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan is released from his prison for a short time. And we'll tell you why at another time. So, why do you think Jesus will reign for precisely 1,000 years? Why do you think that the Sabbath is a sign to Israel throughout all their generations? Why do you think that the Sabbath is a shadow of things that are still yet to come that are fulfilled in Christ? Why do you think that a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years as a day in the context of the return of Jesus? There are a number of passages that indicate this, and I'm going to share just a couple with you very quickly, and we're going to be done for today, okay? Moses, just think about this for a moment. Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, he's going to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord, right? Now, just listen to this language. See if anything kind of jumps out at you. Then Moses, I'm quoting from Exodus 24, 15 and following. Moses went up to the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. He's going to meet the Lord. He's going to have an encounter with God. It says that he went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it for how long? And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and then Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. So notice, the cloud covered Sinai for 6 days, and then God called Moses into his presence on the seventh day. In a similar way, at the end of 6 days of human history, God's going to call his people into the clouds to be with him forever. We call this the rapture of the church, as the world prepares for that terrible time, which will be called the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17 and following. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together in the clouds. Notice the clouds, to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that's exactly what I'm trying to do for you this morning. I also find it interesting that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." So, on the seventh day, he calls out to Moses, calls him into the cloud, and meets with him. Now, you say, come on. I mean, you know, all right, 6 days, well, all right. Try this one on for size, smart Alex. Matthew chapter 17. Now this one, I promise, will blow your mind. If it doesn't, we will have an altar call at the end of service. Matthew 17 is the transfiguration. Now I told you about that terrible chapter break in the Bible. This is the worst in the entire Bible. Remember, chapter breaks are man-made markers to help us find things more easily in the Bible. They're not in the original. It just reads as one complete document or one complete letter. To understand what's happening in John 17, you have to read, now watch this, you have to read the previous verses, which are at the end of 16. There in John, in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 27, I feel like I'm saying so many words today. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to come." Watch this now. "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." His glory, his millennial glory. Hallelujah, right? "And then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Why? Because his actions, what he has done, how we have behaved, reflect what we truly believe. "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, now watch this. This has puzzled a lot of people. "There are some of you who are standing right here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you who are right here with me right now, Jesus said, are not going to die before you see the glory of the Messiah that he will have in his kingdom. So you ask, well, when did that happen? In the very next verse, he brings them up to the mountain. And on the top of the mountain, he's transfigured before him. And the veil of his flesh comes down for a moment, and they see the Lord in his millennial glory. But watch this. No, that's not even that impressive. This is impressive. Watch this. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. What does it say? "And after 6 days, after he said this." Why would that even be important? Why would it even be there? Why would it be important for Matthew to record that detail, that seemingly insignificant detail? "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and his brother James, and led them to the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said, 'Lord, it's good that we're here. Let me make some booths.'" Do you know what the booths are? The booths, we'll see it in a couple of weeks, but the booths are what the Jews do on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of the millennial kingdom when God will again tabernacle with his people. Do you know what Orthodox Jews have to do? They have to build a booth or a tent or something, some little shelter, temporary shelter, outside of their homes on the Feast of Tabernacles. Peter immediately recognizes that he is witnessing the Messiah in his glory, and he says, "It's good that we're here. I ought to put up a tent. We ought to be..." This is incredible. "Well, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadow them. Does it sound like anything with Moses? After 6 days, cloud on the mountain, seventh day, he calls them up. and a voice from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their face terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And they didn't. They didn't say one word about this until the Son of Man was raised from the dead. But after the Son of Man was raised from the dead, who is it that was up on that mountain with Jesus that told us six times that the millennial kingdom would be 1,000 years? John did. And who is it that told us, don't miss this one fact? He called it a fact. Don't miss this one fact that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. Peter did. You say, well, how come James didn't have anything to say? He was the first martyr of the church. He died very, very early. So, in this picture, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have a microcosm of every believer that will exist from the beginning of time, the beginning of the first day, to the return of Jesus. So, you've got Moses represent Moses! Moses had his after 6 days moment, didn't he? I had this crazy idea. I can't even share it with you. You would not let me come back next week. I had this crazy idea, but I'll maybe it'll leak out somewhere in a Bible study. But anyway, Moses, right? Moses represents every Old Testament saint. And then Peter, John, and James, the disciples, represent every New Testament saint. And Elijah represents that generation that will not die, but will be raptured alive. Elijah didn't die. Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire and went to be with the Lord. So, you've got Moses representing the Old Testament saints, Peter, John, and James representing the New Testament saints, Elijah representing the rapture generation. Notice that they enter into the cloud. Verse 5 says that Moses entered, just as Moses entered the cloud on Mount Sinai. Notice that this happened after 6 days, just as Moses entered the cloud after 6 days. Notice that as they were coming down, they were told not to say anything until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead, and they didn't until he was. And it's the things that they said that bring us to this very theory that was embraced by, I don't even call it a theory. I believe it's as true as Jesus died for your sins. I honestly believe this is what the scripture teaches. But it certainly was the understanding of the early believers. Well, the Sabbath is a sign. What is it pointing to? It's pointing to that day when the Lord Jesus will return. And that's why he said, you've got to understand that. There you go. No, next one. He says, you've got to understand that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So when Jesus came, there's lots of Sabbath controversies because he's doing things on the Sabbath that they don't like. But the things he's doing are the very things that will characterize the Sabbath, the millennial kingdom. Whew, wow, I am exhausted. All right, so I have a page and a half left. Okay, my time is gone. We'll continue next week, but we're looking in all of these things I said. We can't lose. I don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees here. What we're doing here, folks, is we are looking for the meaning of the sign, John's third sign, the healing of the paralytic, where Jesus violates the Sabbath because he's showing, the sign is that he's showing that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, so we're working toward that academically and spiritually, but we're also doing something else. I'm encouraging you to recognize the time that we're living in and the lateness of the hour. There are two kind of branches of eschatology, end time events. One is this 6 day theory, which I think is the strongest, 6 days followed by a seventh day Sabbath. And the second branch is the birth pangs. This doesn't take into account any of the birth pangs, that the nations will be completely upset because of the roiling of the oceans. Anybody, any nations going crazy about the oceans lately? So, I want us to take a look at the lateness of the hour. The morning has passed and the darkness has advanced, and we may very well be that generation that's caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. So do you know what I think that means? I think it means it's time to purify ourselves. I think it means it's time to get right with God, to get serious with the Lord. I think it's time to be serious about using our spiritual gifts to bless the Lord. It's time for being intentional about our mission, the reason that God has left us here, and to be completely committed to winning the lost as the door to the ark seems ready to slam shut. As we study these things together, my prayer is that we'll pause and reflect upon each of them, but not only that, ourselves too, that we'll consider our time and the uniqueness of the opportunity that we have, and that we'll ask the Lord what changes he wants to make in us as we draw nearer to Jesus than ever before. And in doing so, I think we'll demonstrate the truth of our election, that we are truly the elect people of God, the remnant of a people that he has left on this earth to shine in the midst of an untoward generation. Oh, Christian, contemplate the kind of love that the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. N-O-W, right now. And the reason why the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So, last word. For at one time, Paul says in Ephesians, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. One time we were darkness, now we are light in the Lord. And if there's anything to these last days, if these truly are the last times, and I, in the bottom of my heart, I believe that they are, we need to be serious and intentional about this, because at one time we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So therefore walk as children of light, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Amen?